All right, there we go, on the air.
Good evening, Tuesday night Bible study, Gospel of John. We're going to do the second half of chapter 5 today. So last week we started chapter 5, and there's a bit of a time gap there, if you remember. John says in the first verse, he says, after this. So there's some number of months that have passed, and there's a feast of the Jews. We don't know which feast that was. Dr. Weinrich in the primary commentary I'm reading thinks it was another Passover feast. It could have been the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. So remember, I talked to you last week about there's three different feasts that the Jews would celebrate on an annual basis. And so Jesus is there. He goes down to Jerusalem again. Now see, I said down. They would say up, because it's going uphill from the Sea of Galilee to Jerusalem. But for me, down is going south. He goes to Jerusalem, and there by the sheep gate, there are the pools of Bethesda. Do you remember what the pools were used for?
Washing
the sheep, and other animals, as they would go in the sheep gate to the temple to be sacrificed. Right? And so there's a bunch of people who are invalids. That's the translation of the ESV. But of course, what did I say that word meant? I'm trying to remember now. I didn't bring in my notes from last week.
Weak and feeble?
Weak and feeble, yes. The Greek word there, I had looked it up. It means weak and feeble. Blind, lame, and paralyzed. And there's this understanding. There must have been a miracle at some point that when the water stirs, by an angel, they would claim, that the first one into the water would be healed. So all of these people that are in need of healing are hanging out there, because I'm sure it has happened at least once, maybe a few times. So there's some kind of miracle that takes place there. And Jesus sees them there and he says, do you want to be healed? Remember, that's not what Jesus actually says. Whole. Very good. See, you can tell you're a teacher. You remember those things, right? Do you want to be whole? So it's really, he's asking about not just physical healing, but spiritual healing as well. It seems like a dumb question, but it's not. And then the sick man doesn't understand. No one can help me down into the water when it's stirred up. Jesus says, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And at once he was healed, he took up his bed and walked. Now, then we go on a little bit here, and the Jews have a big problem with that. Remember why the Jews have a problem with this? Right there in verse 18. Near the end of where we got. What was that?
Carrying stuff and it's Sabbath is work.
Yeah, right. Carrying stuff is work. So this man who was healed is carrying his mat. Oh, that's a burden. That's work. Boy, they are so picky on the details of their rules about the Sabbath and other things as well. So they talk to him, who healed you? Oh, it was this Jesus guy. And why are they mad at Jesus? Because right there in verse 18, not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his Father. Because Jesus responded to them, verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I am working. That relates back to the creation story, the creation events. Because Jesus did what on the seventh day? He rested. A little clarity there. Because that's proper the way we say it, and that's what the Bible says. He rested from what?
From his labor.
The work of creation.
The work of creation, yes, absolutely. He does not rest from his work of sustaining or providing. So he rests from his work of creation. So that's what Jesus is referring to here. God the Father is still preserving and sustaining even on Sabbath day. So Jesus is doing that too. What is Jesus' act of healing? Preserving or sustaining this sick man. So the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, verse 18 says, and then we got into this next paragraph a little bit. So I'll continue on there and we'll just keep going. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you. So there's that amen, amen statement again. It's doubled up, means this is really true. Really, really, really true. Listen to what I'm saying. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Now, does God the Father and God the Son do the exact same things? No. But it's for the same purpose. It's for mankind. It's for you. Right? I think I used that story that... I think I used that story here, didn't I, about doing chores? See, Jill wasn't here last week, so I have to tell it again. Yeah, I got to, right? If Jill says, you guys got to clean up the house while I'm gone to the store, and then if one of us is doing the dishes, and one of us is vacuuming, and one of us is taking out the garbage, are we doing the same task? No. But are we doing the same purpose? Yes. Think of that for what God the Father and God the Son are doing. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. Greater works than these. What is the these referring to? What did Jesus just do? Healed a man. And in addition to healing him, what better happened to this man? He was forgiven. He was given faith. He had the spark of faith in Jesus. He was forgiven of his sins. Jesus comes back to him. I skimmed over it real quick at the beginning. Jesus comes back to him and says, see, you are whole, not well. So that was another mistranslation in the Bible, in the ESV, that is. So you are whole. This man has not only been healed, but he's been given that spark of faith and forgiven his sins. What? That's the these. And what's the greater works that Jesus will perform?
Raising the dead,
which he will do three times, and the greatest, and then the fourth time, the greatest of them is himself rising from the dead. Greater works than these. Sin is the number one ultimate punishment. Death is the ultimate punishment for sin, and Jesus will conquer death. That's his greatest miracle. All right. Verse 21. So as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. See, right there, that's reiterating or validating that these greater works in verse 20 is referring to raising the dead in verse 21. Verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So, the Father judges no one. Now that sounds a little bit odd, doesn't it? The Father judges no one, but has given judgment to the Son. Is Jesus the judge? Well, yes, I mean, kind of, you know that's true, but what did we just hear from John himself earlier in this Gospel? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but rather that the world might be saved through him. That's John himself. That's quoting Jesus. John is reiterating what Jesus said a couple chapters ago, which in time is, you know, 6 months ago or whatever that was. So that sounds like Jesus didn't come to condemn. Here, Jesus himself says, God has given him the judgment to him. Seems like a contradiction, doesn't it?
Is it for end time?
Yeah, I think that's correct. He's talking about for end times. And that Jesus' first coming was coming to earn us salvation, forgiveness of sins. But when he comes the second time, it will be for judgment. And he won't even have to judge. He can read our hearts and know who believes in him and therefore has forgiveness and who doesn't. So that's the judgment that will take place. When he comes the second time, his purpose will be to judge non-believers. But for believers, you will not be judged. Now, I don't know exactly how Judgment Day is going to work. And I fully expect that it'll be after our lifespans, but we don't know. It could happen, you know, tomorrow. Who knows? Then we wouldn't get to go to Israel again, Joe. Yeah, well, we don't know when it's going to happen. But when it does happen, we don't know exactly what. I have this picture in my mind of standing before the throne of God, and there's Jesus, and our knees are a-knocking, and we're nervous as all get out, and what do you say? You're standing there before the face of God on Judgment Day. What do you say? Well, the answer is, you don't say anything. Because Jesus already did it for you. He is your advocate. He took away your sins. So all that God will see on you in that moment is your good works and your faith and the forgiveness that has restored you to holiness. That's what he'll see. You don't have to say a thing. Non-believers, however, standing there, maybe their knees are knocking, fully, you know, nervous. What are they going to say? I didn't even know that God existed, and here I am standing before him. Yeah, I don't know what they're going to say. They're going to be a world of hurt. They're going to be judged. That's going to be a problem. So, when Jesus comes the second time for judgment, the judgment will pass upon the non-believers, not us as God's children. Even though, yes, I fully expect it'll be a time of nervousness. I mean, it'll be awesome, but it'll be nervous. All right. How many of you, I'll just say this because, how many of you have had to make a speech at some point in your life, maybe in a class or a classroom setting, or you had to get up and read an essay or do something like that, and were just nervous as all get out to do that? I remember the first time I had to do that. In eighth grade, we had English class, and we had to do these, spontaneous isn't the right word, spontaneous speeches. It was extemporaneous. Extemporaneous speeches. And the teacher would give us each a topic when it was our turn. We went through the whole class over the course of a couple days. When it was our turn, you'd get up there, and he'd give you a topic, and then he would time us about 3 minutes. We could make some notes for ourselves. And then we had to talk for like 3 or 4 minutes. I don't remember how long. Just talk about that topic. Give a little speech about it. The whole class, all of us were nervous. And I was nervous too. Well, I'll tell you a little story. I don't know if you've heard this one, Jill. Maybe it's a new one. You haven't?
No.
I still remember the topic he gave me. What is it like having the name Measle? Do you get teased for that? Eighth grade. What's that?
And?
I did a little bit. You know, it was a Christian school. It was a Lutheran school. There wasn't a lot of teasing. There was a little bit. Mostly it was outside of school, like on the soccer team I played for. I played baseball for a year or two. You know, that kind of stuff. So I made some notes and talked about being teased and other names that kids would... I think one time I was called Marty Chickenpox or something like that, you know, so I kind of bumbled through my 3 minutes of speech about what it meant, and, you know, I think I got an A minus or a B plus or something decent, so but I was so nervous. Have you guys ever been nervous trying to say something in front of somebody? You know, going from that point in eighth grade for me till now when I'm comfortable talking in front of people, because I have to be. And had a lot of practice at it now. Teachers, obviously you guys need to talk in front of people too, so maybe you're more comfortable with it. But I know the number one fear in America is public speaking. Most people are very nervous about that. Well, when you stand before God on Judgment Day, you don't have to say a thing. Jesus will say everything for you. He will be your advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, right? Christ Jesus. And because of your faith, you have forgiveness, and therefore, God will not view any sins on you. Nothing will be attributed to you. It's all gone. Wonderful. All right. So whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Now, first of all, there's another truly, truly statement, verse 24. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me. There's a two-step process for having faith, for receiving forgiveness, for being saved. First step is what? Hearing God's word. Now, what's the primary way that God gives us faith? Through his word. You know, we also say, and rightfully so, God gives you faith and gives you forgiveness in your baptism. But baptism is dependent upon what? God's word. If you just pour water over somebody, it's not a baptism. They're wet. That's all there is, right? So God's word is what does it. And then secondly, you have to believe that word. When you hear God's word, he works faith in your heart. So really, I think a better way of saying it is you don't reject the faith he gives you through his word. That's a better way of thinking of it. But what you must do is hear God's word and believe him who sent me. Believe God's word. You know, hearing all of this in the Gospel of John over these weeks, and there's more to come yet, about how powerful God's word is, and hearing about languages, and I think pretty much everybody in my family is trying to learn a new language right now. Is it Duolingo that you're on, Jill? And so Carissa is trying to learn Korean for whatever reason.
and she's jumping to German because two of us are doing
it. Yeah. Jill is trying to learn Arabic and German. And Isaac is trying to learn Spanish so he can test out of it in high school. And Elliot is learning German because he wants to do a semester abroad, study abroad in Germany on an exchange program through Michigan. And then Jill says, well, Marty, aren't you going to learn something? I said, I learned Greek and I learned Hebrew. That's enough for me. I can't speak it fluently or hear it and listen to it and understand it fluently, but I can read it. So that's enough.
Well, Greek, Attic Greek grammar is almost identical to German. So
Greek grammar is identical to German grammar?
Pretty much, yeah.
Yeah.
You just learn some new vocab.
Well, and I had 1 year of German in high school. Yeah. So as Jill and Elliot are trying to learn German, I recognize part of what they say. So I'm becoming fascinated. Here's my story. Sorry, I'm rambling off a little bit. I'm becoming fascinated with how powerful language is. Words. What's the most profound way to what's the worst way to offend somebody? With words. It's not physical harm, it's your words that hurt somebody. What's the best way to lift somebody up, to help them, to support them, to encourage them? Give them a plate of cookies? Yes, that's encouraging. By the way, chocolate chip. But the best way to lift somebody up and support them is through words. Compliments. Words of support and encouragement. Words. How did God create? He didn't take his, you know, hands, if he has hands, we don't know, he's a spiritual being. He didn't mold something, well, he did kind of mold something for humanity, didn't he? For Adam. But for the most part, he spoke. He spoke. What's the primary way Jesus heals? He speaks. How does God distribute his forgiveness to you? Through words. Through words. Words, you know, it's a lot more fascinating. I'm becoming more fascinated with words. And, you know, sorry again, another little side story just to, I hope I'm not boring you too much. Jill's been reading The Silmarillion lately.
Oh.
You knew I was going to go for that, right?
Oh.
Both of you are not fascinated with that, huh? She and I are huge Lord of the Rings fans. You guys know that. I occasionally slip a Lord of the Rings quote into a sermon, and many people don't recognize it. There's a handful of people who do. So Jill got fascinated with The Silmarillion, which is the backstory, the mythology behind Lord of the Rings, written by J.R.R. Tolkien. She's read a couple chapters to me while we were driving in the car. I have to say, Tolkien is a master wordsmith. His writing is so elegant, and he has such a way with words. I mean, she's almost enticed me to start reading it. But I know a couple of you kind of roll your eyes when I say Silmarillion, and for good reason, because, you know, it's not really a narrative. It's just kind of like a history book of Middle Earth. That's what it is. No? More than that? All right. But my point is, the words, that he's an excellent wordsmith and writer. I think John is that in our gospel here. John is excellent with his use of language. Sorry, I'm getting myself distracted a few times here tonight. Have you guys had enough coffee? I'm not boring you to sleep, am I? There you go. All right, so how do we have faith? By God's word, and by clinging to the faith that he gives you through his word. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Has! What tense is that? Present tense. Is your eternal life now? Yes! We have that little catchphrase, especially in Lutheran theology, the now and not yet. Have you heard me say that, or Pastor Q? Pastor Yeager, maybe? Now and not yet. Eternal life is yours now. You have it now. You have forgiveness now. You have peace with God now. You have hope for the future now. Those are elements of eternal life. But it's not fully realized until you get to heaven. It's not yet. So it's now and not yet. Eternal life starts now. Okay? He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Again, what tense is that? Has passed. It's kind of a present perfect tense. It has happened and is continuing now and into the future. Has passed from death to life. Have you all passed from death to life?
Sometimes it feels like it, but not yet.
The answer is yes. Now, how have you passed from death to life? All of us are still facing death yet to come, unless Jesus comes again first, of course.
Baptism.
John is the one of the writers of the Bible, the author of various books of the Bible. He's the one, both here in this gospel as well as in the book of Revelation, which is written by John. He talks about two deaths. Your first death is your death to sin. Your second death is your physical death of your body. You have both deaths that you go through. You have already gone through one. You have died spiritually and been raised to life in your baptism because of Jesus. You have yet to go through the second death. Okay? All of us have yet to go through the second death. He talks about that in Revelation. I think it's around chapter 20, actually. And then he says, non-believers, those who reject God, he says this especially in Revelation, it's more clear, they do not have the second resurrection. So you go through the first death, spiritual death, and you're raised to life, meaning you're given faith. Spiritual death and given faith. The second death is your physical death, and if you don't experience resurrection, that means you're continuing in that state of death in hell. Okay, versus being raised to eternal life in heaven. Okay, so the first death and the second death, the first resurrection and the second resurrection. John talks about those, and he's kind of hinted at that right here in this verse 24. Okay, let me go on. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, there's that truly, truly again. He's got a whole bunch of those in this little sermon here. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. The dead will hear the voice of God. How did Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? Words, right? There's words again. He called him out. Lazarus, come out. That's all he did. The voice of the Son of God can raise the dead to life. Now, have you been raised to life? Those who hear will live. That is referring to the first death and the first resurrection. Death to sin and resurrection to faith. Okay? That's what that's referring to. And that's why he says an hour is coming, because it's going to continue throughout the rest of earthly history and is now here. For those who were listening to Jesus at that moment in time, it's already here. It started right then. And his voice, his preaching, his teaching is raising people to life, meaning a life of faith. All right? Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So there again is that little reference to judgment. He is the Son of Man. Now this is the first place where Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man in this gospel. Son of Man. You guys know where that comes from? It comes from Daniel. So it's an Old Testament reference. Daniel refers to the coming Son of Man, and it's a reference to the Messiah. So it's a messianic title. So when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he is giving himself the title of Messiah. So again, that's really cheesing off the Jews. They don't like that. Okay? But it's the truth. He's using that messianic title there. And again, he talks about he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Now, something I neglected to mention until now, throughout this paragraph, how is Jesus referring to himself? In the third person. It's kind of strange. Have you ever talked to somebody who refers to himself in the third person?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah? Who?
Wasn't that Bob Golden?
Did Bob Golden yet?
Yeah, I don't remember.
Pastor Measle really likes chocolate, so in case you guys are wondering. And Pastor Measle gets kind of tired sometimes, so he has to go home after Bible class and have a beer. You know, that's a nice thing to do. And then, yeah, that helps when you're tired. Didn't you know that? So that's what Pastor Measle likes. Yeah, somebody talking about themselves in the third person, it just seems weird. I think, anyway. What's that?
Pastor Measle thinks.
And Pastor Measle knows that Mrs. Measle thinks Pastor Measle is weird. So. Yeah, that's true. All right. So, yeah, he's talking about himself in the third person. I didn't mention this earlier in the paragraph. This whole paragraph, he's talking about himself in the third person. Why would he do that? In English, it sounds weird. I think it sounds a little bit weird in Greek, too, because it is the third person he's referring to himself there. Well, the only explanation I have, because there wasn't a lot of explanation given to that fact in the commentaries, is that this is teaching. So he steps outside of himself to refer to himself in the third person, like that Messiah. And he's doing it as a teaching moment. So that's my explanation. I don't know for sure.
It could also be that if he came out and called himself this at this point, he knows it's not time for him yet. And if he were sitting out here talking in first person about himself, they could decide that, all right, he's gone now.
Yeah.
We're taking him now.
Yeah, you know, you might be right. I don't have a clear answer.
So
that might be, he's being a little more vague.
More muddy.
Yeah.
For the legalistic.
Right. By referring to himself in the third person, it's a little unclear, and so he's not being as obvious about declaring himself the Messiah. Yeah, that could be. That could be. Absolutely. He says, the hour is coming. I missed it. What?
He said, Rich thinks you're wrong. Oh.
Yeah, very good. Yeah. All right. All right, yeah. Now, tonight, Jill, when we get home, we'll have to talk to the kids in third person. And see what they say. We've got Isaac and Chris at home right now. We'll see what they say. All right.
I think they may join in.
Yeah, they might.
They might what?
They might join in.
Oh, they
yeah. All right. Where was I? Are we at verse 28?
Yeah.
Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So an hour is coming. What is that referring to? Hour is coming. I haven't counted. I think this is either the third or fourth time in this gospel that Jesus refers to the hour that is coming. Well, that's a very specific reference.
Judgment Day.
Not just Judgment Day, but when does Judgment Day actually take place for Jesus on our behalf? On the cross. That's the hour that Jesus is referring to. The hour that he dies. The hour that he dies, that is when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. So that's both literally and figuratively fulfilled, because when Jesus dies, what happens? The tombs are opened and the people in the surrounding area, I mean, he's crucified right by a cemetery. Dead people come out of the tombs. But also, at the point when he dies, so that's literal. Figuratively literally speaking, what is happening? All of us who are in a spiritual tomb are raised to life, a life of faith, knowing that Jesus died and then rose again. Okay? So the resurrection of us, the first resurrection to faith, takes place when Jesus dies in that hour. Okay? So this again is pointing forward to the end of the gospel, when Jesus is crucified. And verse 29, and they come out to those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. See, there's a resurrection both ways. There's the second resurrection. When you die, you will be raised to either life, eternal life, or to judgment. Now, all of you, I can guarantee you, you'll be raised to life. Because you're here, listening to God's word. You've been baptized. You've been forgiven. You are children of God. Now, this sounds a little strange to us as Lutherans. Those who have done good and those who have done evil. Are we judged based on what we do?
I hope not.
I would hope not too. And this is strange. Maybe a little bit of a mind blower. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. Judged on what you do. Now, if you do evil things, you will be judged for that. The good news for all of you is that God does not see any evil things you've done because they've been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. So all God sees of you on Judgment Day are the good works that you've done. And I just preached in a sermon, the number one good work you can do is repent of your sins. And what else do you do as good works? You care for one another. You love and serve one another. As Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? So God will only see your good works because Jesus has washed away your sinful works. But for those who don't believe in Jesus, they'll be judged on their works. And have they done evil? Have they committed sin? Yeah, absolutely. And they'll be judged on that. Okay? So, I don't know if you've ever, what are those glasses that you used to have as a kid where they were polarized or colored, they were like red and blue or something, and you'd look at, you'd get the little card in the cereal box or something, and you'd have a secret message. So you'd put on the red glasses, and then it would color out certain things, and you could see the message. You know what I'm talking about? That's how God looks at you. And that lens is Jesus. So that all he sees on Judgment Day are your good works. And you do them, whether you know it or not. You do them. Because you have the Holy Spirit within you, empowering you to do good works, just naturally loving one another. Okay?
So is it really acts that this is talking about, the good or the evil, or is it the fact that you accepted the Holy Spirit granting you the ability to trust in Christ, or the others did not, they refused?
Yes. Okay. Yes, it's the acts you do, the acts that you do, the things that you do. But the bad things you do are washed away because of Christ. So, yes, it's both of those things.
Because I'm just thinking, like, if you refuse the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter what else you did.
Correct. That's correct. If you refuse the Holy Spirit, all of your sins are still stuck to you. All of your evil actions, thoughts, words, and deeds are still stuck to you. And God will see those and judge you on those. You've broken his law. You've been disobedient. But by having faith in Jesus, those are all washed away, and God puts on those special red glasses. Anybody still have any of those?
Yes.
Do you?
I have a game.
You have a game that does that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
I have two games.
Maybe sometime for a children's message, I might have to borrow that to you. You see, I could say, see, this is red, that's the blood of Jesus. And all he sees are your good, you know, I don't know. That's probably too much of an illustration for you little kids, isn't it? They wouldn't get it.
They'll all want to look.
Yeah, and they'll be more fascinated with the glasses rather than the point I'm trying to make. Yeah, I know. There's another hand up back here. Yeah, Pat.
What about a person who does evil things but also does good things? Because sometimes when somebody dies, you'll hear somebody say they were a good person, and maybe they do a lot of good deeds. How are they judged?
Yeah. Can we ever do enough good things to overcome our bad things?
No.
No. So if God were to say, judge them on both their good things and their bad things, and first of all, we could say, you know, even a non-believer is going to do in our eyes, good things. But if you're not a person of faith, if you're not a child of God, you cannot do anything that pleases God. So then from God's perspective, there are no good works. Only sinful works. Because in order to do good works, the number one good work is having faith in Jesus and repenting of your sins. So without that, nothing else matters. So yes, they would, from an earthly perspective, we could say even non-believers, even pagans, even, you know, whoever, they do good works in the eyes of us on earth. But in God's eyes, they're not good works. Because they're so clouded with sin.
Well, and sometimes they do them for the wrong purposes. They do it to make themselves look good.
Yes, right. Pretty much all of our good works, or, you know, not done in faith, are done for selfish purposes. Yeah. Okay.
Well, and then they're not seen through that lens of Christ. You know, so like we're seeing, you know, he sees us, he doesn't see sin, but he sees them and he sees all of that. So.
Right. That's right.
That'd be scary.
Yes, that is scary. Where did the phrase rose-colored glasses come from?
It was a country song.
Was it a country song? I see you laughing back there, Rich. Do you know that song?
No.
No?
Oh, okay.
I've heard that phrase a few times, and I've used it a couple times, that God looks at us through rose-colored glasses, and they're colored rose by the blood of Christ. I don't know if I'm extending it. You know, stretching an analogy or an illustration too far or not, but that's kind of what we're talking about, of course. All right, continuing, verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Oh, what did Jesus pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? Not my will, but yours be done. I will tell you, I'm sparing you a little bit of the deeper conversation on these couple of paragraphs. This is all, I would call it a sermon from Jesus. This is a sermon. It's a teaching moment. And most of the commentaries, including Luther, use this to start delving into and explaining the mystery of the Trinity. How Jesus and God the Father, or God the Son and God the Father, are one and united in will, but they have different purposes or different tasks, and yet they're completely connected and united, and they know the will of each other, and so they talk about all this. And I started reading through that and some of the commentaries, and I thought, you know what, we don't need to talk about that. We already know the Trinity is a mystery, and we can't understand it. So there is, if you ever wanted to, I could loan you some books to read about the how this sermon also on another level, Jesus is explaining a little bit about the mystery of the Trinity. There's a hand coming up back here. Yeah, Phil?
Why isn't him capitalized? Like, he's talking about...
Right there?
Yeah.
I don't know. Actually, there are, New Testament is written in all lowercase letters. There's no uppercase. Well, there are some uppercase letters. But that's just at the discretion of the translators, whether they capitalize it or not. It's not part of the original Greek text. There are upper and lower case letters in Greek, but there were some seminarians when I was there who were talking about how you always should capitalize every reference, so every pronoun that refers to God or Jesus should be capitalized out of respect. And then I had a professor. It was actually David Scare, if you know anything about any of the seminary professors. And he kind of said, it doesn't matter. Just leave it be. You know, stop talking about it. You know, he's kind of a... curmudgeon, chastising us all. All right. So I don't have a clear answer for you, Phil, and frankly, it doesn't matter. All right, verse 31. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Now back then, like today, if one person is witnessing an event, somebody's on trial for something, they would have trials. If somebody's on trial and you have one witness who says, this is what I saw, they probably wouldn't be believed. I think there was that standard. But it would take two or three witnesses, and you've heard that in the Bible. It takes two or three witnesses to establish the truth of something. That's sort of true today as well. I think in a court of law, you have one witness. Can one witness lie? Yeah, they can get in trouble for it if they get caught. But if you have two or three witnesses, and their testimony agrees, what they witness agrees, that's establishing the truth of something, whatever is being discussed or on trial. Same thing back then. So Jesus is saying, well, I did a miracle. This miracle is a sign or a witness or a testimony about me, who I am. But, what does he say? If I alone bear witness, my testimony is not true. If that's all there was the miracles that I did, you would be perhaps justified in not believing me. But Jesus goes beyond that. There is another who bears witness about me. And who's he referring to? Right there in verse 33. John the Baptist is another witness. So there are two witnesses to who Jesus is. You remember, the whole point of this gospel is revealing the identity of Christ, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is testifying about himself, and John the Baptist testifies about himself. I would say there's another witness as well, a third witness. I'm reading into this a little bit. This is not really what Jesus is talking about here. But there's a third witness for all of us today and back then, and that's the Holy Spirit, who gives you the understanding of God's word and the understanding of whom Jesus is. Okay? So, verse 33, you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. There again is that purpose. What's the whole reason Jesus is doing this? To save mankind, including his enemies. Does Jesus want everybody to be saved? Yeah. Did he only die for those who loved him and followed him and believed in him? No, he died for the whole world, even those who reject him. 35. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So now this is a little more plain spoken. You know, Jesus has kind of transitioned a little bit here, because he was a burning and shining lamp, referring to John the Baptist. Was John the Baptist popular for a while? Yeah, crowds were going out to him. Why was he popular? Any thoughts? What? Did you say something, Mark?
Yeah, I'm thinking something.
Oh, okay.
Well, he was getting on the ruling people.
He was getting on the
Pharisees and...
Yes, right.
Lifers.
Well, I would say part of the reason John was perhaps popular is because he was plain-spoken and blunt about the truth to everyone. You are sinners. You need to repent. Well, the Pharisees come out, oh, we're good people. We're not sinners. Yes, you are, you brood of vipers. You're sinners too. He was just plain-spoken. Sometimes it's refreshing to not hear political speech, right? Which is purposely said to cloud the truth and hide what they're trying to say or think or do. Just having somebody plain-spoken, I think that's a part of the reason why John the Baptist was popular. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But once John's truth became pointed at the Pharisees and the Sadducees, now they didn't like him anymore. Isn't that true for us? I remember Pastor Q saying once in a Bible study that I sat in on something about a pastor preaching about the sins of the world. And you go get them, Pastor. And then he started preaching about your sins. And he said, now you're going too far. Yeah, you should preach about their sins, but you got to stay off of me. That's kind of our attitude, isn't it? The testimony that I have is greater than that of John. So there is testimony. There's two witnesses here, two testimony. But the testimony of Jesus is greater. And what is that? The works that God has given him. The signs that he has accomplished already. His miracles. They bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. When did the Father bear witness about Jesus?
baptism.
Yeah, it's baptism. The voice from heaven, right? So, there you could say is another, yet another witness to the truth of Jesus' identity.
I'm skipping ahead just a little bit, but I'm wondering, you know, when John the Baptist was killed, how did that, or did that affect Jesus' ability? Of course, he couldn't use John the Baptist as a witness anymore. He could refer to that in past tense. So I guess I'm assuming that the witness of the disciples kind of stepped up.
Well, I think he still could use John the Baptist's testimony as a witness. Because his words were known. Some of them were recorded. His reputation and the gist of his message certainly was still known. Just like we use the witness of Moses or the witness of David or any of the other prophets, Isaiah, those are witnesses to us today, even though they occurred in the past.
He might have even had a little more weight, given that he was the manner of his death and why he was in prison.
For speaking the truth bluntly to Herod, he ended up getting killed, executed.
It might have given more weight to his.
Yeah, it might have given more weight to it, yeah.
I'm wondering, at this point in time, did the disciples even understand the weight of John the Baptist's relationship with, or Jesus' relationship with John the Baptist, and how, his birth was going to be announced, and all of that?
I doubt it. I don't know. But yeah, I doubt it. The disciples are just kind of all befuddled about so many things throughout Jesus' ministry. And they don't understand, and they got the wrong understanding of the Messiah, and they think, well, after the resurrection, remember what they say? Are you now going to restore the kingdom? They're still thinking an earthly kingdom, even at that late point after Jesus has risen from the dead. So, yeah, the disciples are a bunch of befuddled idiots, frankly, until the Holy Spirit comes to them on Pentecost and alerts them, awakens them, enlightens them to the truth, right? We need the Holy Spirit for all of us to understand God's word. Okay? Yeah, Delmar?
Earlier, you were speaking, and a question came up. Why was he speaking in the third person?
Yeah.
And verse 31 here answers that. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. And from 32 on, he expounds and explains that.
That's a good point, Delmar. That's another good point. That he's speaking in the third person, maybe to give testimony about himself. And after he says that, notice this. This is, I love to teach because you learn, right, teachers? he switches to the first person, doesn't he? Notice that. Verse 32, it's first person. Actually, verse 30 starts, he's first person. I can do nothing on my own. He starts to speak in church. Let me scroll backwards a little bit. Do not marvel at this hour. Yeah, see, in verse 27, he's still in third person. And then verse 28, 29, he doesn't refer to himself in any way. And then in verse 30, he switches to first person. And after he switches to first person, now he talks about his testimony is true. So perhaps that is another reason, in addition to what we said already, that the third person was, he was giving testimony about himself. So, yeah, thank you. Good thought. All right, so where were we? The testimony that I have is greater than that of John. The works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me. And then verse 37, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. So they probably weren't there at the baptism. Jesus says, you haven't heard his voice. But I think he's also speaking there figuratively, meaning that they don't listen to the word of God. Can you hear some words without listening to the words? Is that possible? Yes, that's possible. I do it all the time when Jill tells me to take out the garbage or something like that. I listen to the words, but I don't hear the words. Yes. Right, men? That's something that's very common among us, right? Alright. So you do not hear his word, his form you have never seen. You've never seen God's form, and you do not have his word abiding in you. If God's word abides in you, it means that, let's see, where is it? It means that you believe in the one whom he has sent. God's word causes you to believe in the one whom he has sent. Verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Why do they search the scriptures? Why do the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the Jewish leaders, why are they searching the scriptures?
To find the laws that save
Yes. them. To find the laws and the rules that God has given them to save them. If they, and they do, they came, and I don't remember the number, it's 400 and something rules and commandments and guidelines and regulations that God gives throughout the Old Testament. They came up with some number. And so if they obey those, they will be saved. That's why they search the scriptures. Now, is it true? If they obey those, they'll be saved.
Yes.
That actually is true, right? But that's not the point. The point God gives for all of those regulations, those commandments and everything else, is to prove to you you can't obey them. And thereby point you to the Messiah, the coming Savior. That's what the scriptures are intended to do. And so he says, you search the scriptures so that you can earn yourself eternal life. That's the gist of what he's saying here. But what is it the scriptures are really doing? They're bearing witness about me. How many witnesses are we up to now? John, Jesus is his own witness. John the Baptist is a witness. The Holy Spirit is a witness. God the Father is a witness. The scriptures are a witness. Do we have enough witnesses to verify the truth of what Jesus, of who Jesus is? Yeah, I think so. Verse 41, I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Well, it sounds like a couple of odd statements here. I do not receive glory from people. What does it mean to receive glory from people?
Praise,
yeah. Substitute the word praise. Or in a simpler way, compliments. Should we care about the praise of our society, our culture? That's a problem, isn't it? If we do things and believe things and promote things that earn us the praise or glory of our society, our culture, then we are not looking for the glory or the praise of God. Instead, we are seeking the praise of people. Jesus is looking for the glory of God. He wants God's approval, not man's approval. That makes sense, right? The next time you're criticized or you feel like your ideas are criticized by the culture out there, oh, you Christians, think about this. We don't care about the world's praise or approval. We care about God's approval. Yeah, Delmar?
And you don't receive glory from someone lesser than you. They may glorify what you have done by obedience, but for somebody, in this case Jesus, who is, you know, he's up there, there's nobody else, and to say that I receive glory from these people.
I have to think about that. That's an interesting thought. You don't receive glory from people who are lesser than you? Yeah, interesting thought. I'll have to ponder that a bit. Yeah, Joe?
In addition to what he was saying, I was thinking of glory not in terms of affirmation or praise from others, but when you think about God, like God's face, like God in his glory, you know, and you think about that which he shines forth or that which he gives forth. And so in that sense, you know, like you said, basically, you know, you wouldn't receive that from someone lesser.
Well, our holiness, our righteousness, our glory in eternity comes from God, not from people. So you're saying that's a second meaning to that statement. Yeah, I agree. Absolutely. Rich, you had your hand up back there.
Yeah, I'm trying to look it up. It's somewhere I read in the New Testament about the warranty of everyone speaks well of you.
Oh, yeah, there is that.
But I don't know if this is connected.
I think that's in the pastoral letters. I would look in 1st or 2nd Timothy. I think it's in there. But yeah, you're right. There is a phrase where I think it's Paul warns us about beware if people speak well of you. What does that mean? Well, it probably means they're trying to manipulate you or, you know, use you for something. All right, verse 42. We're almost done. A few verses here. Verse 42. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. This intrigued me a little bit. I did a very brief little history lesson for myself, looking up in a few books. And it was just a couple generations before Jesus that Mattathias led, gathered a bunch of Jews together, organized them in the Maccabean Revolt. And they threw off the authorities that were over them at the time, which was the remnants of the Greek kingdom. And they had independence for a while before the Romans came in and conquered them and took over. And so the Jews, a lot of the Jews, keep that in mind, that was just a mere 100 years prior to Jesus. And so a lot of them, including the disciples, they have that in mind. We want another military leader that's going to throw off this Roman rule, just like Mattathias did in the Maccabean Revolt. And so Mattathias, did he come in God's name? No, he came in his own name. He came according to his own authority. He was going to organize the Jews to earn their, to fight for their independence, which he did for a period of time. Okay? I don't remember the dates, but it was that intertestamental period. So Jesus comes in the Father's name. He says, I have come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. But somebody else comes in their own authority, in their own name, for their own purposes, and you receive him. And that's what they're looking for. So he's drawing a contrast here. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think, so that's kind of reiterating what he said up here, right? He's talking about all of this here. He is working for or under the authority of God the Father. That's what he's talking about here. He doesn't receive glory from people, and he comes in God the Father's name. You don't believe me. You seek the glory that comes from yourselves. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. Why is it they search the scriptures? To figure out all the rules that they have to obey. That comes from Moses. Moses is the lawgiver. So their own actions of saying they will achieve salvation by obeying the law, that's what will accuse them. Does Jesus even have to be the judge? Not really. He can point to their own works. You want to be saved by obeying the law? Did you obey the law? No. Well, I guess there you go. There's your answer. That's all Jesus will have to do on Judgment Day. Because it's the law of Moses. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. So there again is reiterating what he said up here earlier. That the whole scripture, the point of scripture is not to delineate all of God's rules and commandments for us. The point of scripture is to point us to the Christ, the Messiah. But if you do not believe his writings, Moses' writings, how will you believe my words? Okay? They don't understand the purpose that Moses wrote. So then how are they going to understand what Jesus is teaching? All right? And that's the end of the chapter and the end of this sermon. And then he goes on to other stuff. I got a couple of closing thoughts, but before that, any other questions or comments?
I just wonder if you'd be kind enough to review once more the five witnesses to verify.
Oh, sure. Jesus himself is witnessing to his own identity. John the Baptist witnesses to Jesus' identity. Now, those are the two that Jesus is referring to here. Then I put into that the witness of the Holy Spirit through your baptism. That's also a witness. God the Father witnesses to who Jesus is in his baptism. He says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. That's the fourth one. And then the fifth one is God's Word, Holy Scripture. So there you have five witnesses to the truth of who Jesus is, what his identity is. That ought to be enough for anybody, one would think.
Number six? Moses.
Yeah, right, that's true. Yeah, that's true. You can put down a number six witness, Moses. the law of Moses actually is not about the commandments, but about pointing to the Christ. Yeah, Jen?
Just a random little side note, but the song that the choir sang for the gradual daughter of Zion is from Judas Maccabeus, which is the opera that is about that remote.
Oh, no, I didn't know that. Yeah, nice connection. Yeah. Very good. So we're singing something from the Apocrypha?
Yes.
Oh, my goodness. Oh, boy. We're turning Roman Catholic, huh? All right. So, all of chapter 5 is basically two things. The first part is mostly Jesus doing that miracle, that sign, you know, he calls them signs, doing that sign, that miracle, and giving faith and forgiveness. So a complete healing, physical and spiritual. And then the second half of chapter 5 is Jesus giving this sermon about what he did and how he's doing the work of God the Father, a little bit of the mystery of the Trinity, and also how he's doing everything according to the glory and the will of God the Father, not for mankind's approval. Well, I have a few points to make out that help teach us a little bit about the depth and the richness of these two events that are combined. One is, do you remember when all of this took place? What day of the week?
Sunday.
Sabbath. Took place on the Sabbath, that's right. That is the language of creation. He talks about God the Father is still working and so am I. All on the Sabbath, the language of creation. What is Jesus doing that we often refer to, and it comes from John? Jesus is recreating. God the Father created, Jesus recreates. Do you need to be recreated? Yes, because we've all been corrupted by sin. So we need to be recreated, okay? So there's one thought for you. Another one, this takes place during a festival. We don't know which festival. Perhaps it is the next Passover. We don't know. It takes place during a festival. What was the point of the festivals? The point of the festivals was to celebrate God's grace. The Passover was God's grace in saving them from slavery in Egypt. The festival of Pentecost was the beginning of the harvest. It was to celebrate God's grace in providing for them. And the festival of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, was the end of the harvest. So again, celebrating that this is God's provision, his care for us, and celebrating God's grace. Jesus does what? He is gracious with this man who is who's been an invalid for 38 years, remember that? And it's taking place on a festival, a feast. All right, third point. Healing is generally associated, you know, with Jesus. Healing is associated with the removal of sin. How many of Jesus' miracles does he heal somebody and then he says, go and sin no more? By healing somebody, he's also forgiving them. And that's the case of Jesus. That forgiveness brings healing. Healing brings forgiveness. They're connected. Why are we sick in the beginning, and to begin with? Because of sin in our lives. Because of sin in our bodies. So there's another thing. Remember last week I talked about rise. He says, rise, take up your mat, and go home. Rise. It's a reference to giving life. Giving life. And it's a precursor of Jesus' own resurrection when he rose from the dead. And then one last thing, I'm going to read you a little quote from this commentary that Dr. Weinrich is quoting an early church father. All right, so it's about one paragraph, so bear with me. This is Chromatius of Aquileia in 400 A.D. He says this about this event, and he's referring to the pools of Bethesda versus the water of baptism. Okay, that's what this paragraph is about. That water was moved only once in a year. The water of the church's baptism is always ready to be moved. That water was moved only in one place. This water is moved throughout the world. There it was an angel which came down. Here it is the Holy Spirit. There it was the grace of an angel. Here it is the mystery of the Trinity. There the water cured only one person each year. This water saves many people each day. That water healed the body only. This water saves both body and soul. That water cured only from a condition of the body. This water cures from sin. That water freed from the body from its condition of weakness. This water frees the body and the soul from sin. A multitude of sick lay near that water because it cured only one person each year. No one lies near this water. This water is always ready to cure, if only they come who are to be cured. Finally, nations have come and have been cured. I kind of wonder if that isn't a little sermon from Chromatius, a church father in 400 AD. Doesn't that sound like a sermon?
Be a good one next time you do a baptism.
I might have to use that sermon. That I'll have to quote this guy in a baptismal style sermon. Because that's pretty good, wasn't it?
Yeah.
I thought that was good. He's comparing the pools of Bethesda with our baptism today, which is greater than what Jesus did there. That's incredible. Anyway, any final thoughts or comments?
The text was from Zephaniah 3:14, not from the Apocrypha.
Oh, okay. All right, very good. Clarification.
The tune is just from,
yeah.
And it's the text in the opera is from Zephaniah.
I have no problem with the Apocrypha. We can talk about some of those things. All right.
We're just clear of Dad's name.
Okay, very good. All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good night.
Thank you, guys.